And the children may be dismissed to children's church at this time. And while they're going, I noticed this in the bulletin, and it kind of goes along with the sermon this morning and that thought of finishing well. There's a quote in here, right underneath all the announcements, by Catherine Marshall. It says, "Of course, you'll encounter trouble." this is kind of like the stated obvious. Jesus said that, didn't he? In this life, you're going to have tribulation. And that's what she's recognizing. "But behold a God of power who can take any evil and turn it into a door of hope." I really appreciated Brother Lanny's series here on Romans 8 lately. In that verse that just jumps out, that Romans 8, verse 28, that God works all things together for good to those who love him. And it goes on and talks about death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nothing, nor powers, nothing can separate us from the love of God. And we can take joy in that, can't we? Well, this morning we're going to be looking at joy, the source of all joy, the source of all life. If you would take your Bible and turn with me to John chapter 2, we're going to look at the first of eight sign miracles that Jesus performed to show that he is the Son of God, to demonstrate his power, to demonstrate his glory, and also to usher in this new life that we have in him. If you would stand with me, we're going to read John chapter 2, verses 1 and down through verse 12. It's a familiar story to most of us, but I hope you look at it in a fresh way this morning. Let's read together. It says, in the third day, now this is the third day after he called his disciples there in the previous chapter, the first six disciples, Nathanael being the last one. The third day after he calls Nathanael is what it's talking about. There was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus said unto him, "They have no wine." Jesus said unto her, "Woman, what is that between us?" Or, "What have I to do with thee?" Depending on your translation. "Mine hour is not yet come." His mother saith unto the servants, "Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it." And there were set there six water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing two or three firkins apiece. Jesus said unto them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said unto them, "Draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast," and they bear it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom and said unto him, "Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse, but thou hast kept the good wine until now." This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you and we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Son. We thank you for the fellowship that we can have in him, no matter what's going on, no matter the trials, great or small, that we face, that you are there, and that we can fellowship with you, and we can draw strength from you. Lord, I pray this morning that as we look into your word, and as we give attention to it, I pray that you would give me the words to say, that you would guide my thoughts. And I pray, Lord, that you would give attentiveness and apply it to our hearts, each and every one, by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. So you have a wedding party. That's the first point in this story of Jesus performing this miracle, turning water to wine. There's a wedding party. Everybody loves parties, right? Okay. I was starting to wonder, are you alive? Everyone loves a party. And this wedding party is in Cana of Galilee. Now, a little bit of background. Cana is about 9 miles from Jesus' hometown of Nazareth, which that kind of explains why Jesus was invited, why his mother was there. Nazareth was not a big town. Cana was even a smaller town. Nazareth at this point in time in history had maybe 500, maybe 1,000 people. It was a small village. Everybody would have known everybody in that town. 9 miles away sat Cana, even smaller. And they often came back and forth between the two villages to do trade and whatnot. So everybody knew everybody. Jesus is invited to the wedding. And in that day and age, as today, a wedding is a huge celebration, a major undertaking, right, Fries? Amen. It's a big deal. In fact, if there was ever a celebration, if there was ever a highlight, that the wedding centered around everything, all the festivities, that was the highlight for the people. If they looked forward to anything, it was a wedding. Everybody would come together. Now, it wasn't quite like our weddings because it lasted for a long time. We have a wedding and we have a few hours there. We have a ceremony and hopefully they don't take too long in the ceremony, we say, you know, and get the ceremony out of the way. And then we have a fellowship afterward and then we go on. The bride and groom leave and everybody cleans up. And in our society, we've cleaned up, and that may take a couple of days afterwards. But we're pretty much done with it after that. Not in that day and age. In that day and age, the wedding party often lasted a week. Here's what would happen. It would be planned out for a year. That's not unusual today. But it would be planned out for about a year. What would happen is a man would betroth himself a bride. He would go and he would find this woman and they would make vows to get married together. There was kind of a ceremony in that in and of itself. But then he would leave. He would depart. He would go back to his father's house or to his father's land. And he would prepare a place for his new bride. And it usually took about a year to get everything ready. If it was a smaller family, he might build a little addition onto his father's house. If it was a wealthier family, they might build a new house on the father's land. He would prepare a place for his bride, but he would be gone and wouldn't see her during that time period while he was preparing a place. Does this sound familiar? No? What did Jesus do before leaving? He said, I go to prepare a place for you. But I will return, right? But we haven't seen him. He's still preparing a place in his father's house. I go to prepare a place for you. In my father's house, there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. He's talking about a wedding. He's talking about a feast, something to look forward to. Now, the bride had to be ready that whole year, because she didn't know when her groom would have the house ready. And Starla asked me, how could she be ready if she had to plan the wedding? We were talking about this. How could she be ready? Well, guess what? She didn't plan the wedding. The groom's family planned the wedding. Now, the Fries are kind of raising their eyebrows. Everybody is. In that day and age, the groom planned out the wedding. He made the preparation for the feast. What would happen is when the day finally came, when he said, okay, I've got everything ready, I've got everything in order, everything's all laid out, he would go claim his bride. He would take a procession with him. He would make an announcement, often with the sound of a trumpet. And he would go and he would claim his bride and bring her back in a big procession back to the father's house, where that's where they would have the grand feast. So when Jesus, he does the same thing with us. It all plays out in this story of what Christ is doing with us as the bride of Christ. He's gone to prepare a place. He's going to come back one day. That bride had to be ready all throughout that year. She didn't know when the day would come, just like we don't know when he'll return. But when he does, it will come with a sound of trumpet and take us back for a feast, for a time of fellowship. And that was the wedding party. Now, the party itself was important because what it would say, it said a lot of things about the groom. It said, is he good at planning? Because he had to plan out that whole ceremony. What it was a demonstration that he could provide for his new wife. And so having everything ready, every detail ready, was a reflection on the groom and on the groom's family. As an aside, I just want to make mention here that it's interesting, and I love the fact that here Jesus, his first miracle is at a wedding, at a marriage. It shows the importance that Jesus placed on marriage. Just as we talked about, marriage is a picture of his relationship with us. So that's one of the reasons. But if you think about it, Jesus was at the first wedding. In fact, he arranged it. He created all things, right? The Bible says by him all things were created. He created all things. And so he was in the garden at the first wedding between Adam and Eve. And here his first miracle is at a wedding. And when he culminates all things, it will be in a wedding. A wedding feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb. You see that picture all throughout the Bible. And so Jesus is here saying that marriage is important because God ordained it. Marriage is the union of a man and a woman in solemn vows before God and before others. He himself said, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Male and female. They twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore, they are no more two, but one flesh. What therefore God? Marriage is not man's idea. Marriage is God's idea. He's the one that ordained it. He's the one that set it up as a picture for us of our relationship to him. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man divide. Let not man put asunder. So Jesus goes to this wedding, this feast. By the way, young people, one day when you get married, the most important guest at your wedding will be the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one before all else that you want in attendance, because he's the one that sanctifies and brings that union together and preserves it, keeps it. So there's a wedding party, but even our best laid plans. Who here has ever made a plan that came to fruition perfectly? Perfectly, exactly the way you arranged everything, exactly how you foresaw it. Anybody ever done that? Oh, you did? Okay. Just wait. Live a few more years. No, even our best laid plans encounter troubles. Even in the most joyous of occasion, trouble can enter, and so we have the wine problem. They run out of wine. Everybody's there, everybody's gathered together, but I don't think we catch the significance of this because we don't understand. Oh, you know, they just ran out of juice, of wine, something to drink. It'd be a big deal if you ran out of cake at a wedding, right? If you ran out of food and not everybody got to eat, that'd be a big deal, right? It's even a bigger deal in that day and age. Because what it said about the groom was, wait a second, something's wrong with this guy. He didn't have the foresight to plan for extra guests. He didn't have the foresight to provide enough for everybody. Maybe he doesn't have the resources to take care of his new bride. It's a big deal in that society. A big embarrassment to run out of. And so suddenly you see this trouble starting to creep in. I just want to say that in life, even in our most joyous times, even in the times when we should be full of joy, according to our external circumstances, trouble can just quickly creep in, can it not? And even in the times when we think there's no hope, there is hope. Because Jesus is there present. Here's what happens. His mother comes to him and says they've run out of wine. Now this wine would have been, in that day and age, they mixed it with water. It was kind of a, they didn't have good water like we have. They had water that would have been contaminated with all the livestock and everything around. It was a way to purify that water. And so this was a way to preserve things. They would preserve it just like they put wine up and they would keep it for about a year. And then they would bring it out and they would it would ferment, but they would preserve it. And it was a drink that they could mix with water in order not to get drunk. Now the Bible, I got to say, the Bible always condemns drunkenness. The Bible always condemns drunkenness in the Scripture. And so don't question that here. It always says, be not drunk with wine. It, over and over, it repeats that. But here, they've run out of wine. Let's look at the scripture here. Look with me in verse 3. It says, "And they, when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus said, they have no wine. She comes to him and says, they have no wine. What is she doing? Why is she telling Jesus they have no wine? People say, well, maybe she was in charge of the wedding. Maybe she was in charge of making sure everything. Well, we don't know. The Bible doesn't say. Maybe she was just a friend of the family and noticed, uh-oh, there's a problem. And this isn't going to look very good. Whatever the case, she knew they had no wine. Some people say, well, she wanted him to perform a miracle. This is his first miracle. How does she know? Well, she knows he's the Son of God. She wants him to do something. You know what I think it is? What I think it is Joseph by this time is dead. Who's been taking care of her? Jesus had other brothers and sisters, but he was the oldest. And in the role of the oldest, he took care of his mother. When she had a problem, who did she turn to? She couldn't turn to Joseph. She turned to Jesus. She would go to him for counsel. She would go to him with her problems. He's about 30 years old at this point. He took care of her. Who better to take care of your problems than Jesus? I mean, when you would compare him with the other brothers, and if she were to go to one of the other brothers and say, what do you think about this? And then you compare that to Jesus' counsel, who's going to win out? His counsel is always flawless. It's perfect, right? She's basically saying, I know who could solve this problem. He'll know what to do. He'll either know where to go find it. I mean, he'll have the perfect solution for this. Or maybe he'll stand up and say something and kind of cover up for this idea. Whatever she's thinking, we need him to act. We need, by the way, that's what we always need, is it not? We always need Jesus to act. When trouble comes in, especially, but even in the midst of joyous times, we need Jesus there because trouble can so quickly slip in. Well, he responds to her, and his response is unique. I think, I'm sure you noticed it when we read it. Woman, not mother, not mom, woman. Now, it's not derogatory. She's a woman. It's a respectful term. It's kind of like ma'am. But it is a sign of distance. He says, what's that between us? Whose responsibility is that? My hour isn't come yet. What he's doing right here is he's saying to his mother, I've been taking care of you up until this point. He's been about his mother's business, if you will. But when he uses the phrase, my hour is not yet come, he's saying, I'm on a time clock. Now, that phrase always points to the cross in Scripture. Right before he goes to the cross, the week before he goes to the cross, he finally says, now my time has come. He's saying, I must be about my Father's business. That's important. It's important to note that because we don't go to Mary to ask her to get something done for us through Jesus. We go to him directly. We make our request to him personally. So that's what's going on. He's saying, I must be about my Father's business. Now, notice her response. She doesn't go to the servants and say, go ask him. Hey, you, go find out what he, you know. No, she's not cajoling. She just says, whatever he says, you do it. It's a sign of humility. It's a sign of, okay, not my will. I'm not the one in charge of this thing anymore. Whatever he says, you do it. And so that's what they do. They just wait for his word. You know, the hardest thing to do when trouble comes is to wait for the word of the Lord. The hardest thing to do is to wait for God. We say, we want it right now. There, I woke you up. We want it right now. God, answer us right now. When we need to have the attitude of, Lord, whatever your will. Lord, we're in trouble, but we trust you. We trust you with this situation. Whatever you say, we'll do it. Whatever you want, we'll do it. Whatever it be, we'll do it. That's the response that the Lord wants from us. And when she has that response, what does Jesus do? He says to the servants, okay, see those 6 water pots? Fill them with water. This is the wondrous provision. The wondrous provision. Verse 6, and there were set there 6 water pots of stone after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Now, what these were not little water pots like this, okay? They weren't something that you just carried around. I've actually had the privilege to be in Cana and to see what the house that they think was Nathaniel's house, because Nathaniel was from Cana, and they think maybe the marriage was in that vicinity, but they have a huge water pot that would have been from that time period. It's about this big around. It sits about this tall. Solid stone. The stone is this thick. It weighs several hundred pounds. It's not something you just pick up and carry around. You would have to turn it over on its side and roll it, and it would take a couple of big guys to do that. The water inside would contain between 10 to 20 to maybe even 30 gallons of water. That's pretty large. Now, what would happen with these? Well, when you'd have them at the front of your house, and this was a sign of somebody that was really into the tradition of their elders. Anybody here ever seen the movie Fiddler on the Roof? Can I see some hands? I want a little bit of response. All right, yeah, Fiddler on the Roof. And you remember in the beginning, there's Tevye, and he says... He's talking about traditions, and he's going through all the traditions, and he says, you may ask me, why do you have these traditions? I will tell you, I don't know. But without the traditions, we are nothing. We would be like a fiddler on the roof, he says. This is the traditions that they've developed. What they would have is these 6 water pots lined up, and they would come to them and wash, first of all, their hands. And they would usually wash by taking something and pouring it, and they'd turn the hands this way, wash the front, wash the back, then turn it again and wash the front. They had to do it in that order, okay? And then they'd go to the next one, and they'd wash in that one, and then that one. And by the time you got through all 6, you were considered ceremonially clean. You could eat. That's their method. And they would also take the utensils for eating and go through that same kind of process of washing it in water 6 different times. Jesus says, fill it up. Why do you think he says, fill it up? Well, some people say, well, just to make sure that nothing, he wasn't, you know, to show he wasn't hiding something in there. He never touched them. He said, fill it up, because what those were a sign of the old covenant. They were a sign of the traditions of trying to be externally clean on the outside by our methods, by the things that we do. And he says, fill it up. Jesus later on says he didn't come to destroy the law and prophets, but he came to fulfill them, to show that their end was at hand. What Jesus is doing is he's saying, that old system that you were under, that old way of trying to be pure before God on the outside, it's fulfilled. It's done. It's filled up. It's completed. They fill it up. Then he says, draw out now. Take to the feast. And when they draw out, miraculously, it's instantly wine. How is that? What happened? Well, first of all, he's showing he's the creator. How do you get that wine in there? How do you make wine in the first place? Well, you start with a seed and you grow that into grapes and a vine, first of all, and then grapes. And then you take those grapes and you crush them. They go through breaking and down and pressing and hardship, and the juice squeezes out. And then you take that and you let it sit for a while, and then you have this wine, right? Instantly, Jesus turns the water into wine. He didn't take a cluster of grapes and say, okay, I'm going to make this into wine and start squeezing it, right? He took nothing, water, and he made it into something. He's saying, I'm the creator. I'm the giver of all life. To them, this was the source of joy and happiness. He says, no, you're looking in the wrong place. I am the source of joy. I'm the source of life. I'm the creator. That's the first thing he's doing. The second thing that he's doing is he's displaying a sign of the new covenant. You remember I said that these water pots were a symbol of the old covenant, the old way of purifying yourself on the outside. Where does wine go? You drink it. It goes on the inside. That thing, that water was changed in an instant. Completely changed. It went from one nature to another nature. It went from one characteristic to another characteristic, just like that. He's saying the same thing. It's a sign. He's beginning his ministry now. He's saying, this is what's happening. We're going from the old covenant to the new covenant. We're going from the old way of trying to cleanse yourself on the outside to now being cleansed on the inside by receiving something, by receiving the Lord Jesus Christ, by receiving his Holy Spirit. You say, well, where do you get that? Well, remember over in Acts chapter 2. You don't have to turn there. We're running short on time. But Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit falls upon the disciples, right? And the men in the upper room, and the men and the women in the upper room, and it falls upon the disciples. They begin speaking in other languages so that everybody in Jerusalem begins to hear them and say, I hear them in my own language, from my native tongue, way back home. And they say, all these men, the ones that don't understand them, they say, they're just drunk, right? They're under the influence of something. And Peter stands up and says, no, these are not drunk. This is not drunkenness. They're speaking coherently. This is not drunkenness, but they are under the influence. They're not under the influence of alcohol. They are submitted to the Holy Spirit. It's a sign of an internal change. You see, you say, where are you going with all this? Listen, when you receive the Lord Jesus Christ, you receive the Holy Spirit inside. It's no longer about you trying to fix yourself up on the outside, about you dipping six times in this water pot and trying to go through all the right routine, trying to come to church to please God. No, what happens is he comes inside. He changes you from the inside out. You are submitted and surrendered now to the Holy Spirit. You're submitted and surrendered to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Not in some, oh, we're going to speak in strange things, but it's a submission. That's why Paul says, be not drunk with wine, where in his excess, be filled with the Holy Spirit, right? There's a change there. So that's what happens. He's doing this as a sign to show them the old covenant's complete. The new covenant has now entered in. You say, well, where do you get all that? Let me show you in verses 11 and 12. And we're going to read this, and then we're going to close over in John chapter 12. Verses 11 and 12, verse 11 says, this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee. This is the written purpose. This is why Jesus did it. Number one, he did it to manifest forth his glory. He did it to display that he's the creator. Nobody else could do this. Nobody could take one thing and change it into something completely different using nothing else, right? He's the creator. Only God can take nothing and transform it and make it into something. Only God can take your life and completely change you. You can't do it yourself. You can't fix yourself up on the outside. He did it to manifest forth his glory. But then there's a second reason. He did it so that his disciples would believe. Notice in the rest of that verse, it says his disciples believed on him. They saw the miracle and they believed. They began to understand he's different. The reason Jesus did this miracle was so that his glory might be shown, and that his disciples might believe on him. You say, well, how would they believe on him through that? Well, what he was showing them was that he takes the old and completely transforms it. He takes you and I and completely transforms us from the inside out. It's not about us fixing ourselves up on the outside. It's about the Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus Christ, dwelling within our heart, changing our attitudes, changing and challenging us in our thoughts, so that we're transformed from the inside. It's his work, not ours. They believe on him. Well, that kind of sets up a dilemma. His disciples believed on him, but you know, there's really three types of people given in the book of John. There's those that believed like his disciples. Not only here, but Peter, later on in John chapter 6, people begin to depart from Jesus. They say, we don't like what he's preaching. We don't understand it. And he says to his disciples, will you also go away? And Peter says, to who will we go? You have the words of life, and we believe and are sure that you are the Son of God. They believed. Just like John, when Jesus rises from the dead, and he and Peter run to the empty tomb, and they look in. The Bible says that John saw the empty tomb, and he believed. There are those that believe. But then there's another class of people, another type of person, John chapter 12. Turn with me over there. This is where we're going to finish today. John chapter 12, verse 37. This is after Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead. He's gone through the whole book of John. It records 8 different primary miracles. Now, John says Jesus did so many miracles, you couldn't write them all down. But he gave 8 in his gospel as signs of who Jesus was. And after those, even after he's raised Lazarus from the dead, here's what John records. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. They still said, show us a sign. Give us a symbol that you're really who you claim to be. They wouldn't believe. For all that they had seen, they wouldn't believe. But then there's a third type. Look down in verse 42 of the same chapter. John chapter 12, verse 42. It says, nevertheless, among the chief rulers also, many believed on him. Did you know that? Among the Pharisees and the chief rulers, there were many that believed on him. They had done their research and they said, yeah, he's got to be the Messiah. They believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. They knew up here that Jesus is the Son of God. But they wouldn't confess it. They wouldn't own it. They wouldn't let it be known that that's what they believed. They wouldn't say, he's Lord. Because they were afraid of what people would think. And they were more concerned about that than what God thinks. Three types of people. Those who believed and proclaimed it, said, you are the Son of God. Jesus is the Son of God. Those who refused to believe. And those who believed up here intellectually, but they wouldn't say it. They tried to keep it quiet. They tried to hide it. Are you one of those three? You have to be. You're one of those. You either believe on him and you've made it known, or you refuse to. There's still time. You can believe. Or perhaps you're here today and you believe on him, but you've never made it public. You've never said before others, he's the Son of God, he's my Lord. You've never owned it. Today is the day to do that. Today is the day when somebody's coming down the aisle, all that is saying, you know what, Lord, it's nothing magical about walking down this aisle. is simply saying, you are my Lord, and I don't care what anybody thinks. You're my Lord, and I want to make that known. So we're going to give a hymn of invitation. If you're here this morning, if you're one of those last two, you don't believe on him, and you need help in that, or you say, yeah, I believe, but I'm just afraid of what others think. The Holy Spirit will help you. Say, God, give me grace. Give me the courage. You come this morning and make that known. Make it public so that you can walk in his joy. The end of that story is nobody ever, I think, knew that they ran out other than Mary and the disciples and Jesus and the servants. The governor of the feast certainly didn't know it. Jesus was there, and it was a place of joy. Jesus wants to do the same thing in your heart and life. He wants to give you joy that no matter what comes, because troubles will come. Of course we're going to have troubles. But guess what? We have a God that's greater than the trouble. We have a God that created all things. We have a God that we can trust. And he'll walk with us through that trouble. Let's stand together and sing.